Well, I'd like us this morning to take some time to reflect upon the nature of God's goodness, His grace, His mercy, and to introduce it and to start at the very beginning, a very good place to begin. Now, I'm quoting Julie Andrews, and only the older members will have any understanding of that, but nevertheless, let's start at the... Is that Dave? Is that your favourite? I can do a bit freer because it's not a Lord's Day. Dave, it's your favourite movie. I'm sorry. But let's start at the very beginning. Well, where do we start? We start at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. There it is. Page 1 of our Bibles. And unless there's any doubt to you, God, He says, you know, His people, His sheep can be a little bit slow. And so He begins His word with... In the beginning. Okay, so we've got the beginning point now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if I'm permitted just to show off a little, because after all, I did do Hebrew at university sometime last century, when it was still a living language. There are seven words that begin the Old Testament in the first sentence of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Seven words. And that, even as God is opening it out to us, if you know anything about the use of numbers in Scripture, you'll know that seven is spoken of as being the sort of perfect number. So even in the very first sentence, God is giving us a wonderful hint that what He's doing is going to be great. And then we go through the days of creation. God has just to speak the word. Let there be light, and there was light. There's the divine fiat. He just has to say it, and light is created out of nothing. The world is created out of nothing. So when we're going through that opening section, I want to see that the process of Scripture, as it leads us to what Paul says, we read together in Romans chapter 8. It begins by describing to us the world that God has made. And it's something in which we should rightly take delight and be filled with thanksgiving. Indeed, if there is something of a hint in Scripture, it may not be immediately obvious, but go back to it later on and read the description of those 6 days of creation, and you'll see that God so often says at the end of each day, that's good. God is pleased with the works of His hand. Well, if God Himself is pleased with the works of His hand, then we should say, Amen! I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful for the works of God's hand, what we can see in the works of creation. And it should stagger us that the world in which we live is a fallen world. And yet there are so many tokens of God's creative genius. Even a world that is fallen, that sometimes we find ourselves, and it's a striking expression that's used when the Queen of Sheba comes before Solomon. Her breath was taken from her. She came because she'd heard about Solomon and his court as being so supremely splendid. She wanted to see it for herself. And when she entered into the court of Solomon, her breath was taken from her. I remember on one occasion, my wife and I went to Venice for our honeymoon. That was, actually it was a long time ago for me, but a much shorter time for my wife, of course. But I remember going into the hotel just off the Grand Canal in Venice. I think it was a 15th century building. And, you know, coming from the UK, we have some old buildings there as well. But going into as we stepped out of the boat from the Grand Canal, going up into the hotel, because, of course, only the best is good enough for my wife, you understand, especially on honeymoon. So we went in, and there was these tapestries hanging from the wall in a hotel. I mean, it wasn't like the setting sun in a mass-produced picture in a frame that you get in so many other hotels and motels. The sort of hotels that my wife has now become accustomed to going to. But it had the tapestries on the wall. And I remember entering up, and I was just standing there in awe. that a hotel had these wonderful hanging tapestries. Queen of Sheba coming into the throne room of Solomon. You can just, you know, there she is with her entourage. She didn't come alone. She's entering into the court of King Solomon, and she's standing with her mouth open. It doesn't say that in Scripture. This is the Ian Wright Living Bible translation. She's looking around, and she's awestruck. Now, when we see, we go to some of the national parks, and we see the rugged mountains and the lakes and the sunshine reflecting off the water and the trees. Even the fallen world in which we are set will sometimes have us like the Queen of Sheba, just standing there with our mouths hanging open. We're like Job at the end of the book that bears his name, saying, I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And he puts his hand upon his mouth and just amazed. So we look at the creation. Even in this fallen world, there is so much beauty. Even in the fallen world, it makes us wonder what the new heavens and the earth will be like. Nobody's going to get to the new earth and say, "Oh, well, it's not really like Yosemite, is it?" If we are just awestruck at a fallen world, we can't begin to imagine the world which God will make when he takes this world away and recreates it. The creation that even now is groaning to see the work of God. So I want you to just think about that. And I don't have the same liberty I do on a Sunday morning. It's a Sunday morning, I'm thinking to myself, well, where else are they going to be if it's not in the house of God? But this is a Thursday morning, and therefore I have to be... I mean, there are countless turkeys who have given their lives to make today a good day for you, and I don't want to spoil their sacrifice. So, we'll move on. I'll keep it to under an hour and a half, maybe. So, what were we thinking about in creation? We say, God has set these things and our eyes see them. And our eyes should be open. We're thankful for the eyes that we use to see the world that God has made, so that we're able to see. The God that we worship shows us in the creation, even in its fallen state, that we have so much to be thankful for. Well, let me press on. If we're thankful for the things that we see, that's kind of the obvious thing, isn't it? We see it. Now let me sort of stretch your mind a little bit and say, now we need to be thankful for the things that we don't see. The things that we don't see. Well, that it's always harder to see the things that you don't see. But that doesn't mean to say that they are not there now, does it? So what are some of the things then? I mean, sort of, we're working our way through this. There's a day of Thanksgiving. We're thankful that we have a government that has said, you know, join together and be thankful. I'm not sure if everybody is as thankful to the great giver as we should be, but nevertheless, there's an opportunity. We have a public holiday so that we can be together and give thanks to our God. What should we be thankful for? Let me introduce that then by pointing you to Abraham and Sarah. And now Sarah seems to have been an extraordinarily beautiful woman. After all, Abraham was genuinely concerned that when he was making a trip down into Egypt or elsewhere, in fact, that, you know, say that you're my sister in case they kill me and take you for a wife. Well, if she looked like the back end of a bus, then she'd have been quite safe, to be perfectly honest. But no, there is obviously a great beauty about Sarah. And Abraham was concerned that her beauty would mean that others would take him, kill him, and take Sarah themselves. But do you see how Peter talks about that? You see, when Peter talks about the beauty of Sarah, he's not talking about her outward beauty. And he has some instruction to give to the early church about, well, when you come together, it's not with braided hair. And one of the ways in which you would show your wealth in the age in which Peter was writing, you put threads of gold as you braided your hair. And this is not a tip for young ladies just this morning, unless you've got some gold thread that you just had lying about the house thinking, so what will I use that for? Well, in the time of the early church, when the women would braid their hair to show that they were wealthy, they would braid threads of gold into their hair. Well, what is it that Peter says? You know, that's not what really makes a woman beautiful. There's no one makes a woman beautiful. Remember, he's talking about Sarah of all people. That's not what makes Sarah so beautiful. It was the things that you couldn't see with the eye. The things that you couldn't see. So here, as we're thinking about what we should be thankful for, it's not just the things that we can see through the eye. We should be thankful for those. And as I was challenged, perhaps I should even say rebuked by the email, unintentionally, by Cal and Edie Cummings, just having a nice comfortable bed at night. And does anybody not have a nice comfortable bed tonight? We all do. We're not sleeping in a shop doorway or on concrete. So it is right for us to be thankful for these very obvious, and perhaps because they are so obvious, often neglected gifts from the Lord. But there are other things, perhaps we would even say more important than a comfortable bed. And that's the love and tenderness of others. Their kindness is shown to us in so many ways. Well, we're thankful for Esther and her husband. We're thankful for Cal and Edie. We're thankful for the pastor who ministers the gospel. What are they seeking to do? They're showing love and kindness and thoughtfulness to those who have nothing. Nothing. And as we are on this day, we're wanting to express our gratitude, our thankfulness. Perhaps we should be saying more than the items of gold that we may or may not possess. Much better to have that beauty that comes from the inner spirit. Now, there's nobody here that looks like the back end of a bus, but even if you did, it's what's inside that's really important. So now as we move from creation, as it were, right from the very beginning of the Bible, we thought about when God looks upon the world that he has made, that he describes it as being good, and we can only add our amen to that. And as we think about not just the things that can be seen, but the things that are not seen, but are really more precious to us, the kindness, the thoughtfulness, the love, the affection that we receive one from another. From a husband to a wife to a husband, parents to children, children to parents, and within the fellowship of God's people, the love and concern that we have one for another, that when one person grows sick, has a diagnosis, we stand with them at the throne of grace. That's no small blessing now, is it? So that brings us to a third element, therefore, that we should consider. And that third element, the world, you don't have to be a Christian to be able to see beauty in the world that God has set us in. You don't need to be a Christian to recognize that we are blessed by thoughtfulness, kindness, tenderness of heart from our neighbors. I mean, there's many a non-believer who is gentle and kind, thoughtful, and indeed would often put me at least to shame by their thoughtfulness. It's not that we have, as Christians, a monopoly on these things. But there's a third way in which we should be grateful. And supremely grateful. Well, you know where I'm going with this now, don't you? Well, we didn't have time to read through the whole of the book of Romans. Not even the first 12 chapters to see, first 11 chapters to see where Paul had got to and how he got there. Book of Romans begins by describing how men and women had fallen into sin, and that God's judgment had fallen upon them because of their sinfulness. And then he describes some of the judgments of God that had fallen upon people who had lived lives that were far removed and distanced from them. And he shows that the gospel needs to apply to the pagans who are immersed in their sins. And then it goes on from there to talk about the Jews. And one of the things that comes out from at least the first 11 chapters, and beyond, no doubt, is the interweaving of the Gentiles with the Jews. He's conscious of that throughout. And that's important for our understanding of the 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. The Gentiles, are they going to find their way into heaven by good works? No, they are not even showing any good works. What about the Jews? Is that where we're going to look for our hope? By their rigid adherence to the law? No. No, the Jews are not going to find their way into heaven by their keeping of the law. Well, who then? Chapter 3. Who is righteous? No, not one. Jew? Gentile? None of us. And that means you and me today, and none of us are righteous. You'd like to think of yourself as a good person. Of course you would. Nobody wants to think of themselves as a bad person. The Christian is the one who just knows that although we might like to think of ourselves, we are sinners who need God's grace and mercy. Chapter 4, what is he dealing with in chapter 4? Chapter 4 is all about Abraham. You see how there's this interweaving of Jew and Gentile. Am I teaching you something new? Is what Paul is basically saying in chapter 4. And then he goes to Abraham, who believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And then 5, 6, 7, and 8, he gives his philosophy of salvation, peace, holiness, liberty, super-invincibility. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. And then having brought us through that, he then takes us to the Jewish people. Aren't we to expect that they have been cut off forever? Well, I'm not sure how one could come to that conclusion, seeing as Paul says that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But you see how Paul is taking the narrative forward. Listen again, before he bursts out into this doxology, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He's writing to the church in Rome, verse 30, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Gentiles in Rome, and he's saying that one time, those Gentiles were disobedient to God, but now have received God's mercy. The gospel's being proclaimed. Gentiles in Rome are being converted and being brought into the family of God. So they, obviously someone different to the Gentiles, and as we've been talking about the Jews, from the beginning of the book of Romans, and 9, 10, and 11, are all about the place of the Jewish people. So they too have now been disobedient. Now the Jews are being disobedient. You were disobedient, and now the Jews are disobedient. So they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, the Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. Do you see how the Jews and the Gentiles, they are in some ways different, but they're being treated in some ways the same. The Gentiles were disobedient, but God showed them mercy in their disobedience. And now the Jews are being disobedient, so that mercy which was shown to the Gentiles should now be shown to the Jews. In other words, there's not two ways of salvation. There's not a way of salvation for Gentiles and a way of salvation for Jews. There's just the one way. But how does that come about to be applied? Through, first of all, the disobedience. Do you see how counterintuitive that is? That the disobedience of the Gentiles now is receiving mercy.
And now these Jewish people are being disobedient so that the same mercy should be shown to them. It's not that we have been wonderfully thoughtful, thankful people who have recognized from the very beginning God's goodness and grace and mercy to us. Is that God shows mercy to those who are being disobedient. And that truly is grace. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. If we were planning out the way of salvation, there's no way that we would have ever used this method. But you see how Paul concludes. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. God's plan is beyond our searching out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Who's given advice to God? Well, God never asked me. And it's just as well, because the advice that I'd have given would have been hopeless. God from the beginning had his purposes and plans. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Well, I promise to be, well, not brief, but briefer. So I'm almost at the end, but I want to point to one last thing. In reading through Genesis chapter 1, I want to show you something which would bear reflection. And just for you, when you're sitting in traffic and you're stationary and you're thinking, I'm not going anywhere, bring this morsel of a thought from the back of your head to the front and think about it. This is the last verse from chapter 1 that we read together, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I'm going to suggest to you that the most stupendous aspect of that sentence is simply this. And it's a part which we could so easily and probably do easily run over without thinking about it. But here are the words. And God said to them. Never mind what comes after that. Important though that is. God has made man in his own image. Male and female he created them. No difficulty about gender identification in Scripture. He made them male and female. He made us in his image. He made us to have fellowship with him. So here he has formed out of the dust of the earth mankind in the shape of Adam and Eve. And immediately, he speaks to them. He speaks to them of all the things for which we should be thankful. A soft bed tonight, food upon the table, family and friends with whom to share that food. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. He speaks to us in his Son. Well, very soon we'll enjoy that turkey. We'll enjoy the family and friends. We'll push back from the table so that we can have a second helping of whatever's been on the table. And Thanksgiving will be over for another year. And then what? We're looking forward to Christmas. Looking forward to Christmas. And God coming into this world to speak to us. In the very first chapter of Scripture, it says simply, "And he said to them," our God has made us to have fellowship with him. And we've been disobedient. But oh, the depths, the riches and knowledge of God. That he would take the dust of the earth, form it into his own likeness, to have fellowship with him. And God said to them. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that even in the first chapter of Scripture, that we encounter a God who would reveal himself as the one who speaks to those who are formed in his image, that thou hast made us to have fellowship with thee. We do confess our disobedience, our sinfulness, but we thank thee and would stand in wonder and in awe of a God who still speaks to us, and with Paul would say, "Oh, the depths of the riches and knowledge, the wisdom of God." So bless us this day, O God, as we rejoice with hearts filled with thanksgiving for what we can see, for what we can't see, but most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved even the disobedient. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.